And our sermon text is Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, the song of the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 to 12 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When the soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In 1934, the young, brilliant filmmaker Leni Riefenstahl made what is still considered today to be the greatest propaganda film ever made, Triumph of the Will. Have you ever seen this on the Hitler Channel or the History Channel? They still screen this from time to time. And it still holds up today. In it, she documented the Nazi Party rally, pioneering techniques and methods that are still studied today in film school. There were two stars in this movie. The German people, the Volk, and the Führer, Adolf Hitler. However, as you might have guessed, the only individual featured and adored by the camera was Hitler. One professor of cinematography says, Triumph of the Will is the supreme visualization in cinematic form of the Nazi political religion. Others who follow in his footsteps, of course, also develop a political religion in our own day, parenthetically speaking. Its artistry, reinforced by the grandeur and power of the Nuremberg decor, is designed to sweep us into empathetic identification with Hitler as a kind of human deity. That was Riefenstahl's goal. And of course, the will that triumphs is the will of the Führer, Adolf Hitler. Germany had been beaten and humbled in World War I and had been crippled on the world stage and its lifeblood, its economy. By the sheer dint of will of one man, Adolf Hitler, Germany arose out of the ashes of defeat and disgrace to the glory that had been hers in the past. Now Germany was prospering. The army was reaching its peak of strength, her pride restored, and Berlin would host the Olympics as well in 1936. Hitler said, it is our will. This state shall endure for 1,000 years. The Third Reich. Now, Hitler had thoroughly immersed himself in the pagan traditions of his German pre-Christian past. He was no Christian. And further reinforced these doctrines with the tenets of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, whose most famous contribution to Western thought was his book, The Will to Power. Oddly enough, huh? The dictator whose will triumphs over all was drinking deeply from the well of that philosopher, whose main character in Will to Power exclaims, thus spoke Zarathustra, supplanting, thus spoke the Lord your God. And did this for an entire generation of Germans. Hitler and the Nazi Party saw the ironclad connection between the initial will to power of the philosopher and the subsequent triumph of the will of the Führer. deliberately meant to be fulfilling, indeed, Nietzsche's dream. What is more, it was Nietzsche's thesis that not only those whose will triumphed over all would rise to the status of gods, achieving a deistical status that would eventually throw down an established religion, of course, that being Christianity. He also wrote a book called Antichrist. It is precisely this fallen Adamic will to power that still drives and motivates much of humanity. Much of humanity, I would say, in our power structure as well. Don't be fooled. The aspiration to be as gods, dangled in front of our first parents, still haunts the corridors of our own hearts, and yes, our own wills. In utter contrast, the Bible presents us with the truth that, as Daniel declares, he, that is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. One of the great tyrants, one of the great wills to power, Nebuchadnezzar, confessed this, as we saw in our Old Testament reading. And it's still true. So don't despair. My wife said to me last week, "Where's your hope?" Here, this is my hope, brothers and sisters. My hope is in this living God. This includes what is often for us the mystery of his will, especially in regards to the redemption of his people. Who among the prideful, self-exalted sons of men would have predicted the cross and humility and death for the Messiah? Who would have predicted that us Gentiles would obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will? And yet this is precisely what Isaiah foresaw and transcribed for us too in the text remaining in our series on Isaiah 52 and 53, the passion of the Christ and the passionate prophecy of Isaiah. Have you seen that over the weeks that we've been preaching through this? The passionate prophecy of Isaiah. Christ luminous in this prophet, all through the Old Testament, but just luminous in Isaiah, is he not? And especially in these chapters, 52 and 53. Well, let's look to our remaining verses, shall we? Verses 10 through 12 are titled, Will. The suffering servant was not a victim of circumstance, but rather a victim of the Father, who shortened his life that he might prolong his days. An ironical thing, isn't it? Shortened his life that he might prolong his days. Our text opens today with a declarative statement concerning God's will. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And then shortly after, you'll note at the conclusion of verse 10 too, scan your eyes over, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is a literary technique known as inclusio. That is, there's a beginning thought which is stated, that is the will of the Lord, and development of the idea then, and then follows with a conclusion, the will of the Lord, included then in this parenthetical kind of statement. Kind of an envelope, whereby a number of things can be put in between like two halves, forming a thought package. Okay? Think of this as a thought package. In our first side of that envelope, we note, it is the will of the Lord to crush him. With a parallel synonymous statement, he shall put him to grief. Meant to be parallel and synonymous. When we think of the Trinity, we note that it is the Father, it is Yahweh, Lord, there, who crushes him, that is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this recalls several biblical themes. Two of them I want to point out to you. First of all, it is no cosmic accident that the Son suffers. It is no cosmic accident that the Son suffers. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. He purposes to do this. When we talk about the history of redemption, we mean precisely this kind of thing. History of redemption, it's always been in the mind of God to cause his Son to suffer on behalf of a people of his own choosing. From the earliest points in Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelicum, as it's called, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed to come, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All the way from there, early in Genesis, to the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, as Peter preached, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, once again indicating the will of God to do this, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. No cosmic accident. We observe that God the Father has perfectly well intended to cause his Son, the suffering servant, to suffer on behalf of a people chosen from before the foundation of the world. God is utterly sovereign in this. Not always the reading of all men, though. In the late 19th century, there arose a school of thought led by Dr. Albert Schweitzer that held that Jesus himself made a tragic miscalculation in estimating what God was going to do in terms of ushering in the eschaton, bringing in the end of all things, and then he gets crucified to boot. Now, this is a theology that was very popular in the 20th century, still lingering in many a church, that Presbyterian church just down the street, many of the seminaries, men coming out of the seminaries have been taught this kind of thing. And then what the apostles did in Schweitzer's eyes was to make the best of a bad situation. They kind of made lemonade out of lemons, right? By saying that Jesus was raised from the dead and would someday come again. In other words, instead of a sovereign, omnipotent God willing the death of his Son in accordance with his eternal purpose, omnipotent scholars like Schweitzer posit that the Bible is an improvised response to a tragically mistaken Savior who thought that God was coming, really wasn't, and then he got killed by the Romans and the Jews for his troubles. This, of course, flies in the face. Perhaps Schweitzer should have read the rest of the Bible, because from Genesis to Revelation, especially in the text before us today, the text before us today declares explicitly, before it ever happened, that the Father willed his Son to be crushed and brought to grief. It was no cosmic accident that the Son suffers. He was no victim of circumstance, but rather a deliberate victim of his own Father, Yahweh, of the Bible. The cold, hard facts are clear to every warm, softened heart. Renewed in the image of Jesus, isn't it? What a blessing this text is to those who know and believe and see. The Father of lights has deliberately willed his own Son to be sacrificed upon the altar of the cross from before the foundation of the world, and has willed such. Take great comfort in that sovereign will. I hope you do as well. Secondly, it is the soul of the suffering servant that makes the ultimate sin offering. Here our text reveals to us. It is the soul of the suffering servant that makes the ultimate sin offering. And note the language of sacrifice that is here as well. Right out of Leviticus, Exodus, when his soul shall make an offering for sin. When his soul shall make an offering for sin. The Hebrew word is asham, the sin offering of Leviticus that expiated the sin of the nation on the Day of Atonement, that very sacrifice. The great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And expiated for the sin of the individual when he brought that individual sacrifice as well, the asham. Calvin says about this, he gets it right here. He says, here we have a description of the benefit of Christ's death, that by his sacrifice, sins were expiated, and God was reconciled towards men, towards you. For such is the import of this word, asham. the sin offering. So no Christian know that another soul has been offered up in your stead. In full substitution for what you deserve, for what I deserve. And no, because of this word asham, sacrifice, that it was you who deserves to be crushed. To be utterly broken, this word means, to be utterly broken so as to be unrecognizable as a whole integrated person, crushed. It is you who deserves to be brought to grief. Such is the nature of our sin before God. And there is none other than this Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who is capable and who is specifically, sovereignly designated to offer up his soul in your stead as a sin offering for you. This terrible punishment. For whom would you offer up your soul in punishment for that person's sins, huh? In light of this incalculable offering, the Father has prepared a reward as well, commensurate with the sacrifice. It is a threefold reward. Notice in your text, three separate phrases, a threefold reward, and redounds to the glory of God and the blessing of the church, as we look at our text again. The suffering servant shall see his children, first of all. He shall see his offspring, the text says, or King James has seed. He shall see his seed, he shall see his offspring. This seed or offspring is not, as Dan Brown would have it in the Da Vinci Code, remember that from a few years back, the physical descendants of Jesus from a supposed daughter named Sarah. There's a conspiracy theory for you. But rather, the spiritual seed of Christ by faith. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God, seed, offspring. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Not through bloodlines, but through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now we can rejoice, being that spiritual seed. When the suffering servant looks out upon his children now, as a father might gaze out upon his dinner table in the evening, he sees not a line of physical descent, but a line of spiritual descent in which the seed of faith has been implanted. Paul says, it is not the children of the flesh, right? Not a bloodline. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. The seed of faith has been planted across bloodlines. No more silly bloodlines. No. Second blessing. The suffering servant shall inherit eternal life. The suffering servant shall inherit eternal life. There's a beautiful irony here. I love the irony of this language, in that in the cutting short of his earthly days, by sacrifice at the cross, the suffering servant prolongs his days. That is, he'll have bestowed upon him as the one who, by virtue of his nature, is God Almighty in the flesh. He'll have eternal life, indeed, for himself, and importantly for us, all those for whom he has died, who find themselves in him by faith. Indeed, as Hebrews says, the Son of God always lives. And there's a perpetuity inherent in the tense of that verb. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God by faith. By this intercession, believer in Christ, you have eternal life as well. By this intercession, by placing your faith in him, you have then eternal life as well. And then thirdly, third blessing, the suffering servant shall flourish in a redeemed creation. The suffering servant shall flourish in a redeemed creation. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand in a redeemed creation. That's the import of his prospering in the hand of the Lord. Revelation, for instance, looks back at this verse, sees the abundance of the age to come, declares the nations will walk by the light of the Lamb and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it and the honor of the nations. It harkens back to that opening verse in this entire servant song, too. Once again, a kind of inclusio. He's hearkening back to chapter 52, 12, where Isaiah notes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." Perfect match to our this side of our inclusio, to have the will of the sovereign Lord to be the flourishing of his servants. Here's my hope, honey. Here is my hope. Because this one, the suffering servant, has earned the right to see the wealth of the nations flow into his gates, to multiply his offspring such that they number in the myriads and myriads of thousands who sing, once again from Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Can you hear Handel coming up in the background? Do you think he maybe had an inside track on what the melodies and the harmonies would be in that? Because, boy, it just swells up in my heart anyway as we read those texts. So you are now true offspring of this servant. True offspring by faith across racial lines, across ethnic lines, across national lines, language lines. It is us now who by faith believe in this one. We are true seed, true offspring of this servant. We now share in the inheritance of the Son as true heirs by faith. But we also see the will of the Lord was to prepare many sons for glory, too, as our following verses indicate. Let's look at verse 11, point 2, will. Puny sons of men who think their will triumph. We have many of them amongst us today, do we not? No, it is the will of the Lord that will triumph. The suffering servant was a victim to justice as well, to the full satisfaction of the Father, who accounted many righteous on his behalf. From verse 11. The suffering servant was a victim to justice. Justice. When justice is executed, the righteous rejoice, but the wicked cower in fear, the Proverbs say. We observe some of the consequences of the Father's willful punishment of his Son at the cross. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The anguish of the suffering servant's soul, the one who sees, the one who gives over to punishment, will see and be satisfied. The Father, in the darkness of that hour of the cross, poured out his wrath for your sins and my sins upon his own Son. What an infinite mystery, a profound punishment. Who can fathom the depths of anger against our rebellion? Who can fathom? You know how angry God is at sinners. Take a look at the cross. The hymn, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here," and he's pointing at the cross, "here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. This is how God sees sin. Infinite punishment, which if inflicted on the mere creature would take an infinite time to exact, is instead poured out upon the infinite Son of God. This is why he is able to bear, because he is indeed the infinite Son of God. Perfect in all respects, righteous, willing to bear the infinite load of your sin. Therefore, as our text says, out of the anguish of his suffering soul, that is, as a product of that suffering, the Father is satisfied. That is, as a product of that suffering, the Father is sufficiently venting his wrath. And the punishment is exacted then fully. This is precisely what the New Testament means when the Apostle Paul declares concerning Christ Jesus that it was him who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the essence of that word propitiation. So don't let it sail over your head without understanding, because this is the understanding of that word propitiation, what we're dealing with here. A satisfaction of God's wrath and anger. The complete satisfaction and exhaustion, if you will, of wrath in the punishment of the victim. Now those that are not in Christ still have to face that wrath, brothers and sisters. That should be an impulse to evangelism, should it not? Those that are not in Christ yet have to face that wrath. When the day of the Lord descends on this world, how grateful you will be at that time that his wrath toward you has been extinguished in his Son previously at the cross. In fact, that's the meaning of the other phrases of this verse too, as it once again harkens back to the beginning of this servant song. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This knowledge is synonymous with the wisdom of 52:13. Once again, hearkening back, resonating back to the theme that opened these chapters. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Such that we're meant to hearken back to it and recall the overarching wisdom and plan of the sovereign God in all of this. Understanding once more that it is the will of the Lord. Not the will of man, not the will of Zarathustra, but the will of the Lord, active in the plan of salvation. By his knowledge, that is, in the execution of this all-wise, all-powerful plan, the great and sovereign God will make many to be accounted righteous. Make many to be accounted righteous. To be accounted. That's an excellent translation of the Hebrew here. We have the glorious doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the account of the sinner. The idea of being accounted. You have an account. Whether you knew it or not, you have a heavenly account. On that account is either the perfect righteousness of Christ, in which case you are welcomed as a son, or there's the account that you've been accruing since the fall of Adam. You have not only his sin on your account, but all the sin that you have been accumulating throughout the course of your life. In Christ, we have then accounted to us righteousness. Isaiah was a New Testament theologian, whether you knew it or not, because he understood this. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. My servant will make righteous those having been made righteous, is the literal redundant translation of this, if you like. But the redundancy is there for a purpose. It brings out the once for all forensic nature of our justification. Forensic has to do with legal accounting, and that's maybe dry during this tax season. If you're doing your taxes, if you haven't done them already, it's pretty dry and account-like language, but it's pretty important stuff, isn't it? Well, so is your righteousness before God, many times more important. Your account of righteousness before God. So our justification is not best pictured as a marriage union either, but is best pictured here as an account of righteousness. And we use this language precisely to distinguish the doctrines of justification and sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church confuses and mixes them together. Unless you're prepared to embrace a quasi-Roman doctrine of justification, smuggle in under the guise of a marriage union, you better be very cautious in adopting such a view, as the Federal Vision puts before us. The Reformers articulated the doctrine of justification as it is indicated here, as a strictly objective forensic act, a judicial declaration, accrediting of righteousness to the account of the one who believes. It is the suffering servant from the perspective of the sovereign one who will make righteous those having been made righteous, if we can use that redundancy. So, you believer in the suffering servant, you have been declared righteous before the bar of God's very justice. And on that day of accounting, may seem far away now, may seem pretty dry, and oh, okay, Pastor, can we move on from this yet? Well, you'll be awfully glad on that day when you are called to account before God's righteous throne, indeed, that your righteousness is now perfect in Jesus Christ, because nothing less than perfection will be accepted before our righteous and holy God. You who previously were considered unrighteous, without hope in the world, you have now been cleansed of your sin and endowed with a glistening, perfect righteousness that was not inherently yours to begin with, but rather imputed to you now on the merits of the one who died in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ. This objective forensic act, this judicial declaration on your behalf, while it may not have the touchy-feely appeal of a marriage union, perhaps, is nevertheless utterly essential to your salvation. There's no salvation without this benefit of redemption, your justification. May you continue, I hope, to rejoice in it as you look at it, as you contemplate it. You'll appreciate it all the more. And your worship will be all the fuller as well, and your love for this one who has died on your behalf. Well, the Father also rewards the suffering servant for his justifying merit and does so in the following verse. Verse 12, will. The suffering servant was a vicarious victim, lavishly rewarded by the Father, owing to his identification with us transgressors. The suffering servant was a vicarious victim. We know what that means now, right? Vicarious, in the place of another, a substitute. Because of the servants having justified many and borne their iniquities, the Father will lay out before him in the presence of many sons a treasure trove of benefits accruing from the work of redemption. Therefore, he says, right? On the basis of what's gone before, that is the sacrifice of this one, many benefits will accrue. First of all, we have a martial, a military image put before us. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's a martial scene of vindication and glory. The division of portions, the division of spoil among the strong evokes that exhilarating conclusion of victory after military battle. It's precisely what we see in Joshua, the historical books, when Israel would win a battle and spoil, and the booty would be divided among the soldiers. That's the scene evoked here. It is, however, no mere earthly profane battle and victory that's alluded to, but rather the cosmic eschatological victory of Christ that is pictured. The psalmist David sees it in Psalm 110. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, indicating this day, the day of your power of ultimate triumph and vindication. They will offer themselves freely in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That's Hebrew Old Testament language that's unfamiliar to us. But it means that freshness and victory will indeed be the Messiah's. And John sees it clearly in the Apocalypse here too. Same kind of language. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him, that is the rider on the white horse, on white horses themselves. Martial language. It also implies the brutal defeat of God's enemies. Number two, it also implies the brutal defeat of God's enemies. Not nicey-nicey language, is it, for us? As willing as the Father was to crush his own Son on behalf and instead of all those who are found in him and have faith in him, so willing will he be to actually crush all those found outside the servant. That day is coming. Baby Jesus, meek and mild, in the manger, close. No, not this time. So willing will he be to actually crush all those found outside the servant, those who oppose him, those who are found to be his enemies, that is, all men in their natural state. For all of the Nietzsches and the Hitlers who will to power and celebrate the triumphs of their will, however briefly and fleetingly they preen themselves on the stage of history, we have many who are willing themselves to power on our own stages. Disgusting, isn't it? They preen themselves on the stage of history briefly, fleetingly. For all of them, there will be a day of reckoning and vindication. They will be crushed, and the glory and life and wealth and honor will be divided into the spoils of victory between the servant and his people. And Isaiah, serving as the voice of God, once more underlines the reason for this scene of victory and glory, because he died a vicarious intercessory death for all those who have faith in him. Simple, once again. New Testament language. You can see why they call this the Gospel of Isaiah, because the Gospel is so transparent in it, isn't it? And Isaiah concludes his servant song with the essence of service on behalf of the Father and his people. Remember, we looked at this just in opening in chapter 52. The essence of service is the great leader is he who serves to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. Christ served to the fullest degree when and where it counts at the moment of crisis. With a vivid image of his pouring out his soul to death, we see the full extent of his service to us. In mind, here's the drink offering of the sacrifice, the idea of pouring out. The drink offering and the sacrifice and the burnt offering, this is why it really pays to study Leviticus. It should keep you up at night reading Leviticus. It shouldn't put you to sleep, okay? Because we get images and pictures of Christ. The drink offering poured out as a sign of complete giving over of the worshiper to God. In fact, in this offering, and perhaps in this text, the Apostle Paul has in mind when he tells his beloved Philippian church, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I will rejoice with you all. Paul has this offering in mind when he says the idea of giving all of myself to you. Indeed, the suffering servant gave all of himself, poured out his soul. So Christ has poured out his soul unto death on your behalf. And that's the sense of his, on the other hand, being accounted or reckoned as a sinner, like you and me. He was accounted or reckoned. That's the idea of double imputation. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. As he passed bearing on his cross on that fateful day, jostled by the Passover crowds, any given individual there from the far-flung empire might have just brushed him off. Oh, there goes another sinner, off to be crucified, as an example of the Roman justice. A transgressor worthy, no doubt, of the punishment being inflicted on him. He was cursed, smitten by God, a mere passing, fleeting man, numbered, reckoned with the numberless transgressors of the world, just another one passing by. Another criminal on his way to Golgotha, outside the city limits. But we know differently, don't we? We know differently because of this text. This one is the servant of the Lord, the very Son of the living God, the very God of God. He is the sin bearer of his people, interceding on their behalf before the Father. He's the go-between, the man in the middle, the sacrifice who not only takes the hit on our behalf, but pleads your cause now as well before the Father. Intercessor. It's this role as intercessor that points to the continuing ministry of the suffering servant as well. He stands in intercessory ministry even now as your great high priest before the throne of the Father, declaring, "This one's mine, this one's mine, this one's mine. I bore the sin of this transgressor. You must account him or her as righteous." As Hebrews says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he ever lives to make intercession for them. There's that continuing eternal ministry that he has on our behalf. It is this ministry and this minister which will save you on that last day, and that day is coming. The Father has willed such. And the Son has obediently executed such. And the Holy Spirit has graciously applied such to your very heart and soul. Trinitarian ministry. Brothers and sisters, if you have not yet done so as well, place your faith in this suffering servant, that he may save you to the uttermost and ever live to make intercession for you. Do this by faith today if you have not yet already. Come to him. Well, let us now then come to that place where we find him, who bore our sin in his own body on the tree, where we find the one who intercedes on our behalf, even now, the Son of God in the body and blood, broken body, shed blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.